In chapter 26, verse 1, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. When he'd finished all these sayings, what we've been talking about for the last number of weeks, which was the Olivet Discourse, the things concerning his return, his second coming, now it's coming to this point of him being delivered up to be crucified. After 2 days is the Passover. The Passover was the holiday for Israel, the reminder of what God had done for their forefathers when he raised up Moses to go back and lead them out of Egypt. And this is what God was known for throughout the history of Israel. He was known as the one who had a mighty hand and an outstretched arm to bring forth his people out of the iron furnace, out of 400 years of slavery, bondage in Egypt. And so he's able to do anything is the idea. So they would celebrate every year the Feast of the Passover, and they would look back and remember this. So 2 days is coming up, and that's when they're celebrating it. But Jesus is letting them know yet a fourth time in the Gospel of Matthew, a fourth time that he's going to be delivered over and he will be crucified. And so his disciples are hearing this, but at the same time, they're probably having a really hard time understanding it because they see him, they know him to be the Savior of Israel. And so how can the Savior come and die? From their perspective, it was a challenge. And so oftentimes when the words came, it didn't all click inside, let alone the fact that he would rise again the third day, as he again let them know repeatedly. So you know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Verse 3, then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And so now we see the religious leaders plot to take Jesus and to arrest them. Sarah, could you, really quick, just turn down my microphone, channel one, just a little bit, all the way to the left? Channel one, the one that says podium. Perfect. Thank you. Thank you. The religious leaders didn't recognize, obviously, who Jesus was. He was God incarnate. He is God who has become a man and come to his people for the purpose of saving them. Had their lives been right with God, I'm going to guess they would have recognized Jesus for who he was. But because their lives were not right with God, they were his enemies. We see Jesus speaking of them as those who honor God with their lips, but their heart being far from them. The idea of a person's heart being far from God and yet still honoring him with their lips is that of hypocrisy. And that's what the religious leaders were hypocrites. They were acting religious. They were acting like God's people, but they weren't doing the things. Their heart was not right with them. It's interesting, we're reading about Caiaphas, the high priest at this time. He was the key figure of Israel's religious leadership. They're plotting together. Earlier on in John's gospel, we see them plotting again to somehow take out Jesus. It was after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Because Lazarus came back to life, many people began to believe in Jesus as the Savior. And so they got together to see how they could put not only Jesus to death, but also Lazarus to death so that they can quell this uprising that's taking place. In John chapter 11, verse 48, they said, if we let him alone like this, in other words, let Jesus alone, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Do you see what they're worried about here? They're worried about not only the Romans coming in and crunching Israel even farther, but their own particular position, our place as the leaders in Israel. So we have to get rid of Jesus because he's creating such an uprising. And then Caiaphas speaks up. Okay, this is in this plotting to take out Jesus. In John chapter 11, verses 49 and 50, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Notice what he's saying there. It's expedient, it's to our advantage that one man die for the sake of the nation and not lose the whole nation. You know how he meant that. He meant it like, if we get rid of Jesus, then the Romans aren't going to come and get rid of us. That's how he meant it. But can you see what else is being said there? If this one dies, then the whole nation will be saved. And it goes on to say that Caiaphas, even though he meant it the first way, he was actually prophesying because of his position, because he was high priest. So God is using the sinfulness of man to prophesy. Look at what the next couple of verses say in John 11, 51 and 52. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Isn't that amazing how God uses the position to bring forth the prophecy that Jesus would die to gather all men to himself, that he would die for our sin. Now, as you look at prophecy, you see that God obviously knew this was going to happen, and he spoke through his prophets to predict that this would take place, that Jesus would be delivered over to be crucified, and specifically it would be the religious leaders that would be rebelling against God in delivering him up to be crucified. Back in Psalm chapter 2, when you read the Psalms, Psalm 1, Psalm 2, they look like they're anonymous. There's no author given. Oftentimes you'll read a psalm and it'll say a psalm of David, and then you'll read through the psalm. But Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, there's no author given, yet we find in the book of Acts that Psalm 2 is attributed to David, and that David was speaking of Pontius Pilate, that David was speaking of Herod, he was speaking of the religious leaders that would deliver over Jesus to be crucified. And notice what it says in Psalm 2. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." And so predicted 1,000 years before it came to pass. But it wouldn't end there, because Jesus would rise victorious. Through his death, life would come. Life would be available to all. Now, notice again here what they're saying. They're plotting to take Jesus, verse 5, but they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." At the Feast of Passover, you have tens of thousands of people that have come in from all over Israel, from all over the empire, to celebrate this feast. They would come for Passover, for Pentecost, and for Tabernacles. So there's so many people here, and so many people are believing in Jesus. The religious leaders are, let's take him, let's put him to death, but let's not do it now, because there's too many people around. But you see, this isn't on their time. This is on God's time. And the Passover is not only a historical event that they would celebrate, but it was also a prophetic timepiece. For within the Passover, you have a picture of what Jesus would do at Calvary. The Passover was when Moses went back to bring Israel out of Egypt. The Passover celebration was celebrating the fact that God's strength conquered Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And the way that took place was through the various plagues that we read about in the book of Exodus, the 10th plague being the death of the firstborn. If you remember what would take place, in order for Israel to be spared, they would each take a lamb according to their household, and they would take the blood of the lamb, and they would put it above the door and on the sides of the door. And then when the destroyer came through at midnight, everybody inside of the houses with the blood on the doorpost were passed over. No judgment fell upon them. But those that had no blood on the doorpost, the firstborn inside would die. And so the Egyptians didn't put any blood on their doorposts, but the Jews did. And so all of the firstborn in Egypt perished because the blood of the lamb was not on the doorpost. And it was through that final plague that Pharaoh drove Israel out of Egypt, because he had lost his firstborn son. This was a picture of Jesus' blood that would be shed. And just like the Israelites would put the blood upon the doorpost, and they would be saved. So it's Jesus' blood that was shed at Calvary, and it's the application of that blood upon our own lives. It's us putting our faith in Jesus and saying, I want you as my Lord and my Savior, that causes the destroyer, that is judgment that we all deserve, to pass over us so that we're forgiven. Isn't that amazing? When you go through the Bible, you find Jesus referred to as the Lamb. Why would they call Jesus the Lamb? It goes back to the Passover. This was a type. The Passover was a type of a greater truth that would come, and that would be Jesus. When John the Baptist first saw Jesus, it says that he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, why would John refer to Jesus as a lamb, as the Lamb of God? Because he was the sacrifice. He was the lamb, the innocent lamb that was sacrificed so that his blood could be applied so that we could be saved, so that we could be forgiven of our sin. Boy, when you look at the Bible, and again, you're going back millennia here as far as what's taking place and how it's pointing towards what God would do, pictures of what God would do. And so the religious leaders, oh, we won't do it during the feast. No, it's going to take place on the feast. And the reason why is because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. It's kind of cool to do a study on the feast because when you look at Passover, it's pointing towards the sacrifice of Jesus. When you look to Pentecost, it's pointing towards the birth of the church. When you look towards Tabernacles, it's pointing towards the return of Jesus. And it's neat to see not just the historic value in it, but also the prophetic value as you study the feast days. And so it would take place, it would be according to God's timing. Now in verse 6, as we jump places again, we go from Jesus' words to looking at what the religious leaders are doing. Now we read in verse 6, "And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.'" So here we're just a few days out, and Jesus is at Bethany. Bethany is east of the Temple Mount. It's on the southern slope of the Mount of Olives. It would be the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And here he's at the home of Simon the leper. And this woman comes up, and she has this very costly oil. Anointing the body for burial is what she's doing. Now, it's cool because we go to John's gospel and we find out from John's gospel that this is Mary, that Mary is the one anointing the body of Jesus. You know, again, how he had said repeatedly, four times in the gospel of Matthew, that he's going to die. Mary obviously believed him because Mary is pouring this oil upon him and preparing him, if you will, for burial. Very costly, it says in John's gospel, and again, there's parallel accounts as we go through the gospels and we get other details on what took place. It says that it was worth 300 denarii, and that would be about the equivalent of a year's wages. So this is how much that costs. So for you or me today, how much do we make in a year? That's how much that's what she gave up. That's what she spent on Jesus as she's anointing his body. The disciples are upset. We could have used that money, you know. Go to John's gospel. You find out who the one was that was upset. It was Judas Iscariot. And he was the one that was the treasurer. He kept charge of the money. And he would steal from it. He was a thief. So that's why he was upset. So you've got this woman who's just spending it all on Jesus. And you've got Judas that is upset and the greedy one here. But it says, when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, verse 10, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And here we are talking about it because it's recorded in the pages of Scripture, what she has done, her tremendous love. Again, comparing John's gospel, Mary, who loved her Lord so much. Verse 14, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver." So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Judas was one that was chosen by Jesus, and yet every single time you read Judas's name in the New Testament, he is associated with the betrayal. He's either tagged as Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, or he's in the process of betraying Jesus. That was his legacy. What a horrible legacy to have. And so he goes to the religious leaders, and what will you give me? Yeah, he was a thief. He would steal from the money box. He just lost a year's worth of wages with that oil being poured out. So what will you give me? 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave under Hebrew law. In Exodus 21:32, it says, if the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. It's interesting to see what Judas would betray Jesus for, the small amount compared to what Mary would spend on her Lord because of his upcoming death. It's just amazing to compare the love, the tremendous love that Mary had, and where Judas is coming from. Again, this very thing here, that he would be betrayed specifically by 30 pieces of silver, was predicted in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. It says, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. It's interesting to see this is the value that was placed on the Son of God. You're worth about a slave. 30 pieces of silver, yeah, I'll betray him for that much. And as you notice in this passage, it's predicting as well what's going to happen with the money, that the money is going to be thrown back into the temple, that it's going to be used to buy the potter's field. We're going to see that as we make our way through, that that very thing is going to take place. Again, a fulfillment of prophecy that was spoken hundreds of years before it came to pass. Verse 17, Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Passover, oftentimes it's used interchangeably. It's because Passover was a single day feast and unleavened bread was a week-long feast that was right on the heels of Passover. So oftentimes it's referred to in a synonymous fashion. Jesus is setting this up, notice in verse 18, because his time is at hand. His hour has come. Repeatedly we read in the Gospels where the people want to extol Jesus as king, and it's like, not yet. My hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come. There was always a waiting and a moving towards this particular moment, and that would be where he would lay his life down. And so now his time has come. It is time to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. As we look at verse 20, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Such uncertainty about where each one of them stood with the Lord, and such humility that they had, such realization of their own frailty. It could be me. Lord, is it me? I hope it's not me. Isn't that interesting that every single one of them responded, Lord, is it me? It couldn't be me, could it? Verse 23, he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. How about that? It would be better that he never existed than he had his life, and he's the one who betrays Jesus as the Savior of the world and has him put to death. Verse 23, when he answers, it's the one that dips his hand with me in the dish. In other words, it's the one that's eating. I mean, it was a sign that they would see, but it's saying that this is one of my close friends. This is one of the ones that I'm fellowshipping with, that I'm eating with. And of course, this is Judas Iscariot, as we'll shortly see. This is one of the 12. I mean, you have the inner three, Peter, James, and John, but you've also got the 12. And there were multitudes that followed Jesus. There were a lot of people that believed in Jesus, and these were the chosen ones that were the closest to him and traveled with him and undoubtedly saw his compassion, saw his power, one that was fellowshipping, and yet here Judas turns and betrays. It's a quote here, actually, a reference back to a psalm that David wrote. He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. When we look back at Psalm chapter 41, verse 9, the words of David, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. David had a friend named Ahithophel. He was his counselor. And when David's son, Absalom, rebelled against him and sought to steer the nation against him, Ahithophel left David and went with David's son, Absalom. And the pain that David went through because of the betrayal of this close, trusted confidant had betrayed him. And so Jesus, you see, again, you've got David and the one close to him betraying him. And then you've got the son of David, the greater son of David, being betrayed by one that was close to him. One that was close to me is the one that has lifted up his heel against me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, verse 24, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you have said it. Compare verse 22. Verse 22, they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? But Judas addresses Jesus as Rabbi. The other disciples, my Lord, my Master. Judas, teacher, Rabbi, is it I? You see that their relationship wasn't there. There wasn't the connection there. Judas didn't see Jesus like the other disciples did. And Jesus points it out. You have said it. Now, the other disciples are oblivious. We compare the other gospels. It's not like they go, it's Judas, get him, stop him, don't let him go. They're oblivious to the fact that it's him. So some way, somehow on that evening, Jesus communicates it to Judas, but the rest don't know what's going on, what's taking place at that point. Verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. When he took the cup, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It's very familiar, isn't it? This is the passage we typically read every month at communion or the Lord's Supper. This is the institution of what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. It's a time where we're remembering what Jesus did. As he takes the bread and he gives it to them, take, eat, this is my body, obviously, what's meant there is this is symbolizing my body that is going to be beaten and nailed to the cross on your behalf. And when he takes the cup, obviously he's saying this represents my blood. Okay, so as we have communion, that's how we approach it as well. When we take the bread, we're remembering. When we take the cup, we're remembering. It's all to come back to the cross. And that's the important thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul makes a clear point that Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We can get on in our Christian life, get on to so many things, and we want to continually come back, don't we? We want to come back to the cross because we would have nothing if it wasn't for Jesus and his sacrifice at the cross. Absolutely nothing. It all comes back to that Passover lamb, to the Lamb of God who was slain so that we can be forgiven. So we come back to that, and it teaches us. It teaches us the love of God for us, and it also brings to our remembrance, he loved me, he forgave me, he wants me to be like him. He wants me to love others. He wants me to forgive others. And it can really start stamping out that bitterness that we can let grow in our hearts towards somebody else who has wronged us. And so it's a way that we come back and realize, oh, yes, that's right. Let this mind dwell in you, which was also in Christ, who being by very nature God, became a man and shed his blood so that we can be forgiven of our sin. So we come to the institution of the Lord's Supper or communion. And what it is he's, and again, we're at Passover now. They're celebrating the event of Israel's history. Again, as you're reading through the Old Testament, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he took us out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt. This is the great event that God is known for, his great deliverance. And now Jesus, at this feast, is going, this is a greater event that you're going to remember. This is a greater memorial, because it's not just a deliverance out of slavery, out of a nation. This is deliverance from sin. This is deliverance from the resulting death and separation for eternity from God. So this is huge. This is everything. Again, we have nothing without this. And so do this in remembrance of me. And it would be through the shedding of blood. That's how the covenant was ratified. That's how it was brought forth. That's how we find it in the Old Testament with the Old Covenant. When God entered into covenant with Israel, which we refer to as the Old Covenant, the first covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, we find in Exodus chapter 24, verse 8, it says, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And so this is a agreement that God is entering into with Israel, and they're entering into God in the same agreement. And notice what's happening. An animal was killed, and the blood is sprinkled on the people. Okay? Why is it like that? It's a covenant that's being made, and we'll talk about that covenant. It's different than the covenant that Jesus is instituting. It was a covenant that was based on man's obedience. If you obey, blessings. If you disobey, curses. That was the agreement between God and Israel. And of course, Israel said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. We will do his law, exactly what he has said. But why the shedding of blood? That's an interesting thing, isn't it? As they came out of Egypt and God brought them to Mount Sinai, he instituted the sacrificial system. It was the way Israel could approach a holy God. They have their sin. That sin has to be moved out of the way in order for Israel to have a relationship with God. It's sin. It's so clearly sin that separates man from God. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and you see Adam and Eve, they're in fellowship with God. But what happens when they sin? What is sin? It's just disobeying God. God had gave them the law, had given them the rules, and they disobeyed it. And what happened? They get kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They're separated from God, and death ultimately becomes a result of that. So why is blood involved in the covenant? The reason why is because the penalty of disobeying God is death. And what is death? Death is when we cease to exist. The blood poured out. We no longer live. And so the blood is what makes atonement. And it's the idea of a substitute. It doesn't have to be my blood. It can be this lamb's blood, the sacrificial system. This is what God instituted so Israel could approach him. And you look at that and you go, really? So it's that way? What is it again? It's prophetic. It's a picture of the coming of the Lamb of God who would shed his blood. Again, think a substitute. I don't have to die. I don't have to be separated from God. Jesus came and he died for me. It's just it's an amazing unfolding of the plan of God as we go throughout the pages of Scripture. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The life of the flesh is in the blood. This was graphically illustrated for me when I was driving down the road one day and saw an animal that had been freshly hit. And as I got out, the blood, there was a pool of blood and the animal was laying there lifeless. And this verse came to my mind. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood is no longer in the flesh. There is no life in this animal right here. And so notice again the idea of the substitute. The blood is poured out and placed upon the altar so that we don't have to die, because that's the penalty of sin. Does that make sense? It's the idea of a substitute. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. The idea is no forgiveness. So when Jesus said, take this cup, this is my blood of the new covenant, that's the idea. He is dying in our place so that we can be forgiven. And this is, as he said, again in verse 28, this is my blood of the new covenant. as we look throughout the scriptures, we find again, you have the first covenant that we refer to as the old covenant on Mount Sinai between God through Moses and the children of Israel based on man's obedience. Here's God's standard, the Ten Commandments and all the laws that go along with it. If you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. It's God's will revealed. And they would disobey and judgment would come upon them. Was the law meant to save Israel? Was the law meant to save any human being? Or like Paul said in the book of Galatians, was it simply there to show us we need a savior because we can't make it? We can't make it on our own. If you think you can be perfect, you'll find out very quickly you can't. We can't make it without Jesus. And so it drives us to a savior. Now, one of the things I want to point out is we look at our Bibles, we think of Christianity, and we go, oh yeah, we're under the new covenant. And what is the new covenant? Real quickly, the new covenant is not me being good enough, obeying God's laws, and I'll be blessed. It's me coming to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus died in my place so that I can receive him as my savior and have access into the presence of God. It's based solely on what God has done, not on my performance. My part, faith. I put my trust in him, and that's what makes me, that's what makes you right with God. That's good news, okay? That's the gospel. We can't make it, and we don't have to try. We don't have to try and make it on our own because Jesus has made it for us. That is the gospel, the good news. Now, that's the new covenant. And we think about the new covenant, and we think, well, we're Christians. We think Christianity. We think the New Testament. We think Matthew through Revelation that talks about the new covenant. We think Judaism. We think Genesis through Malachi, the Old Testament. Go, well, we're Christians. We're under the New Testament. And the Jews, well, they were under the Old Testament. And we kind of make this divide that we have. And we think, well, the God of the Jews was working in this way through the law of Moses. And now God is working in this way to save us as Christians. So the Jews had this, and we, most of us not Jews, the Gentiles, have it this way. And we look at a lot of Jews that go, well, we don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And you, Christians, you've just added your own little book and put it together with our book. And now you're saying this is what God is doing. And yet we don't believe that. We only believe Genesis through Malachi. Are you with me on that? The thing I want to point out here is this is not the first time it's mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew being the first book of the New Testament. It's mentioned in the Old Testament. God, again, knowing the future, predicts he's going to do this through his prophets. And so we go back to the prophet Jeremiah, and we see God saying, I'm going to do this very thing. Not only are there 300-plus prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus, but the new covenant itself is predicted. In Jeremiah chapter 31, check it out. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Okay? So a new covenant was predicted 600 years before Jesus came. The days are coming. I'm going to make a new covenant. It's no longer, hey, we're under the old covenant and you Christians have just added a new covenant. No, this is, and this is the thing I want us to see. This is the plan of God woven throughout the entire Bible. It's not just Old Testament, New Testament. It is the Word of God from beginning to end. He brought forth the law to his chosen people, the children of Israel, and it was his standard so we could see who he is. We could see his will, what's right, what's wrong, his desires. He brought forth the sacrificial system. This is how you can come to me. But it would never make them totally right, because the blood of bulls and goats, the book of Hebrews tells us, is simply not valuable enough to atone for one sin. It was always looking toward the Lamb of God, Jesus, who would give his life. And the old covenant, again, it was how Israel would interact with God, but it was never meant for man to be saved by being perfect, by being a legalist. I'll keep the law and I'll be right with God. I'll keep the Ten Commandments and I'll be right with God. It would simply show us God's standard. Does he want us to do those things? Absolutely. But it's not the way we gain access into his presence. It would show us that we can't make it on our own. We need a savior. And so it drives us to Jesus. And here again, 600 years before he brings this, he says through the prophet Jeremiah that the days are coming when I will make a new covenant, notice, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That doesn't exclude everybody else. But I want to make the point that it's not just, well, Judaism had the the law of Moses and all the Gentile Christians have this. No, this covenant was specifically to be brought for Israel and Judah, a divided house at this time, but to the people of God is basically what it's being said. Isn't that neat? So God is saying, I recognize you're not going to make it. I knew that from the beginning. You're not going to make it under the old covenant. So I'm going to bring forth a new covenant, a new way where you can make it. With the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So what is that saying? It's not going to be like the old covenant. It's not going to be you're blessed if you obey, you're cursed if you disobey. It's going to be a completely different covenant than that. It goes on to say in verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Previously, the law was written on tablets of stone by the very finger of God. Isn't that cool? The Ten Commandments. Here's my standard. You keep it, you'll be blessed. All that the Lord has said, we will do. And they gave it their best shot, and they failed miserably, just like you and I fail miserably when we try it and give it our best shot. I'm going to take my law, and what am I going to do with it? I'm going to make it internal. I'm going to put it in their minds. They're going to know. Intuitively, they're going to know what my will is. It's going to bear witness with them, and I'm going to write it on their hearts. There's going to be a desire. They're not only going to know, but they're going to desire. You ever feel like that as a Christian? I really kind of know what God wants me to do, and I really want to do it. Sometimes you fail miserably, but you really want to do it, don't you? That desire is what God has done. And how does he accomplish that? It's his Holy Spirit. Isn't that neat? When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit of God comes into your life, a new creation in Christ. So you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he's putting the knowledge of his will within our minds, and he's putting the desire on our hearts to do his will. It doesn't stop there. With the Holy Spirit, he's given us the ability. He's given us the power to be able to do what he has called us to do. That is so cool. It's a completely new relationship, and the way we can have that is because of Jesus. He has died to remove that which separated us from God. And as we put our faith in him, we enter in to this relationship with God. But again, notice, I will point out that he's addressing Israel. This is Jeremiah the prophet. Please don't think that excludes you if you're not from the house of Israel. The reason why, you go to the book of Hebrews and you find the same passage quoted, and it's applicable to the church, okay? So as we're seeing, we're benefiting from the new covenant. Israel as a nation has not yet benefited from this covenant, but that day is coming where Israel as a nation will recognize Jesus as their Messiah and will enter in to this new covenant with God. So I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Nobody's going to have to say, hey, you need to know the Lord, but everyone shall know, from the least to the greatest. Have you ever heard someone say Christianity isn't really so much a religion as it is a relationship? That Christianity isn't striving to keep some external rituals, a religion, but Christianity is a living relationship with God? That's the idea under the new covenant. From the least to the greatest, we can all know him. The ground is level at the cross. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. God wants you to come to him and enter in to this relationship with him through faith in Jesus. And what does that look like? What does any relationship look like? It's getting to know one another. It's communication, isn't it? How do we hear from God? Boy, he has written a lot, hasn't he? So that we can learn who he is. We have the Old Testament. We can read of his will that he gave to Israel. It's amazing. And we come into the New Testament as well, and we see his love so demonstrated at Calvary's cross. And what that does is that impacts us. Go, wow, he loves me that much. And it creates within us a love for him and a desire to want to be pleasing to him, to do whatever you want me to do. And so, you know, as I've been talking about all this, that it's all about God and it's not about our performance or our obedience. There is a place for good works. And we see that so clearly, that we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast, but we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What we just don't want to do is, we don't want to get the cart in front of the horse. We don't want to think, I have to be good enough and God's going to like me, he's going to save me. No, I'm good enough because of Jesus, because he died for me. And now that I'm walking with him, he's wanting to do this stuff in my life and touch other people's lives. That's the gospel. And that's Christianity and God working in that way. And then, of course, the key element at the end of Jeremiah 31:34, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now, when God says that, I will remember your sin no more, it's not like God can, you know, just completely forget anything, because he's God, he knows everything. What he's stating is, it's as if it never happened. Your sin is completely wiped away. Is that good? That's the gospel. That's good news based on Jesus. And he is the center. That's what we have to realize. He's the center of everything. He's the reason we have hope. He's the reason we have salvation. Amen. Man, that makes me feel good, because I can rest in that, you know? I can follow him. I can just put my trust in him. I can never measure up, but I can put my trust in who he is and what he's done, and hang on to him, my lifeline. And so as Jesus institutes this, don't forget this. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my body. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. They would see him again. He would rise from the dead. He would be around for a few days, for 40 days. He would see them. But I really think the intent of this verse right here is that I am waiting for you. We are celebrating the Passover feast, instituting the Lord's Supper, but I'm not going to be going to heaven and just continuing on like, oh, this is, you know, feast days and everything like that. I think what he's saying is, I'm waiting for you. I'm up there interceding for you, and there's a day coming where you are going to pass from this life and you are going to come into my presence. There's a day coming where he will return and he will set all things right, and that's really our hope. Our hope's not in politicians. Our hope is in Jesus. He is the one that is ultimately going to turn this place right side up. Amen? Amen. So there's coming a day when we're going to be with him. In Revelation chapter 19, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Of course, the Lamb, we're talking about Jesus. His wife, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That would be you, a saint, a believer in Jesus, one who follows the Lord and loves the Lord. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. There's coming a day where the feast will begin. Right now, it's not really happening. But there's coming a day when the feast will begin, where he will return then with his bride to the earth, and he will reign in paradise-like conditions, what the Bible tells us. We don't have a lot of details. We have some in the book of Isaiah that make it seem like it's going to be like it was in the Garden of Eden. And he's going to reign for 1,000 years. And then ultimately there is going to be the new heaven and the new earth, where everything that is bad is behind us. There is no more curse. There is no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. It's all made new. That's what we look forward to. Do we have a ton of details? No. Do we know it's going to be good? Without a doubt. And so that's what we look forward to. And it's as if, as I see this, as Jesus saying, he is waiting for us to come. I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Traditionally, it was Psalms 13 through 18 that they would sing at the Passover feast. And so as we come to the close of the Passover meal, as they would sing, as some see it, Psalm 118, and come to the close of that, they would head to the Mount of Olives. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm, meaning it's prophetic, predicting the coming of the Savior, of the Messiah. It's a psalm that has some of the verses in it. This is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. That transliteration is Hosanna. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118, what they were crying out to Jesus. Save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the tail end of Psalm 118 says, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. As they sung a hymn, and can you imagine that? Jesus singing, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And they go out to the Mount of Olives, entering into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would enter into his passion for you and for me. As he would sweat, as it were, great drops of blood because of the agony that he was in. Because he knew what was coming. And I believe it was much more than just the physical death he would go through. But whatever was taking place between him and his heavenly Father at that time, as all of creation grows dark and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the sin of the world is placed upon him, as he is the sacrifice, the Lamb of God for you and me. And why did he do it? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Man, this is Jesus. How much does God love me? He loves you this much. And so what is his desire for every one of us? To come to him and say, God, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I recognize sin is separating me from you, and I need your forgiveness. What do you need to do? Repent. Say, God, I recognize I'm a sinner, and I want you to forgive me, and I want you to be the Lord of my life, and that means I want to learn about you, and I want to follow you to the best of my ability. And when you do that, God makes you a brand new creation in Christ. Perfect? No. But forgiven, and that's what's important. The Spirit of God inside putting the knowledge and the desire to want to live for him and the ability to do it and not be hung up by those old vices like we once were so badly. If you've come out here today and you've never asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, then I just encourage you to do so. To just, in the privacy of your own heart, say, dear God, I recognize that I am a sinner and I need you in my life. And I want you to take my life and make it something beautiful. And then begin following him. At the close of the service, we'd love to pray with you if you'd like prayer for that. Okay? Why don't we go ahead and pray? Father, we want to thank you for your word. And as we've entered into this new section, this new narrative, as we are approaching the cross, I just pray as we're walking on holy ground, Lord, that our hearts would be in a place to just absorb your love for us as it is seen in this unfolding of the sacrifice of Jesus and how he who was innocent, who knew no sin, became the sin sacrifice for us so that we can be made right with you. Lord, I recognize that it is all about you, and I recognize that we have no hope without you. And I thank you that our salvation, our ongoing sanctification, and our ultimate glorification is all about you. And I just pray that you would gather all of us to yourself. Lord, if there are any who are just hanging on the fringes, that they would just say, God, I need you. I want my life to be right. I want my life to be right with you. And just watch you take it and do a good thing. And I pray for any others who are here that are just hurting and need to receive from you, Lord, that your love, I'm just trusting that it's just pouring out upon each one right now as we just relish in your goodness, your mercy, and your grace for us. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.